Well, as we come to this end of Great Commission Congress Week, thank you, Jonathan Powers and Ben, for leading us this morning. And I don't know if any words could say it better than the song we just sang. Shout it. Go and tell it from the mountains. This is what we are aiming for when we say, until the whole world hears. And so whether you are vocally boisterous, whatever the language, or that you live in such a way that through your life, there is one message that is shouting, and that's that Jesus Christ has risen and that he is Lord and that he is God of all. That is worth a whoop. Hear these words from Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is what compels us until the whole world hears. It has been an incredible Great Commission Congress Week, and many of you have talked about that. Sean Castleberry started our week on Monday and challenged us to love without judgment and to be people who interrupt injustice. On Wednesday, we heard from Doug Carter tell the incredible story of Uncle Z in the underground church in China and gave us that invitation to be not advisors, but investors. And so this morning, we promised to hear another great challenge from Dr. Joanne Lyon. Our offering this week has been towards the refugee crisis in Europe and the many refugees coming in from the Middle East, from places like Syria and Iraq. And our gifts are going towards Samaritan's Purse and how they are helping meet the very practical needs of people resettling as they find their ways into Europe. We've raised a little close to $900, and we have a goal of raising $2,000 this week. It's our only time during the year to take up offering as a campus. And so we're getting closer, and you can help because we've just been given a matching challenge from a couple of different places. So $750 will be given to match your gifts that come in between now and Thanksgiving as we continue to raise money to give to Samaritan's Purse. So there's jars around campus. You can give cash. You can make a check out to Asbury University. Or you can click on and give online as we'll send that link out again over the next few days and help us receive that matching gift of $750 and go towards our goal of $2,000. So please join in that, and let's let our offering be a part of shouting that message until the whole world hears.
What a great week it has been, and I love seeing the flags of the nations represented here and hearing students as you have prayed in your language or as you've read scripture in other languages. It's just such a rich part of who we are. And even today, I wasn't able to sing along. I could get the hallelujah part, but the other two lines I wasn't able to do, but it was really beautiful to hear the languages. So thank you. It's a great, rich heritage of Asbury to celebrate the Great Commission. And so we are indeed delighted to have a very special speaker with us today. But before I introduce her, I would like to introduce our Board of Trustees. Our Board of Trustees comes twice a year for the fall meeting, and then we have a spring meeting. And I'm going to ask them to stand, and they might need to stand a little bit longer this time because they are wearing their sweaters and their jeans and their casual clothes, which was a bit hard for some of the younger ones to not wear a tie. We are headed to the farm right after chapel, and then this evening we're going to be up at the athletic fields after we finish our work, and so they were given permission to come casual today for Casual Friday. So let them know how good they look today as you welcome them. Stand up. They love the Lord. They love serving Asbury, serving the kingdom through Asbury. And so they come because they care about you and to be here in service to you. So we appreciate them all through the year. Now, it's also my great pleasure to introduce to you our speaker of the morning, the Reverend Dr. Joanne Lyon. She is the general superintendent of the Wesleyan Church. And what that means is the entire Wesleyan denomination is under her leadership and her oversight. And she's doing a wonderful job in leading the Wesleyan Church. They have a rich historical mission, and we share our Wesleyan Arminian doctrinal faith. She serves on the board of directors of many organizations, but the one that's closest to us is Asbury Seminary. And I'm glad to know that we have some seminarians, do we, that are sitting back in the back that are here today. So we welcome you, and we're glad you've come across the street to be a part of our worship service and to hear Dr. Lyons. She has a real heart for the world. A number of years ago, she founded an organization titled World Hope International. And that organization is in many countries around the world and is truly making a difference to those that are in great need. And so I know that you want to open your ears and particularly open your heart to hear what the Lord would say to you this morning through Dr. Lyons. Would you join me in welcoming her?
Great joy to be with you today, and I just want you to know that when I enter this sanctuary, I realize I'm in sacred space, and I'm grateful for it, and I sense the presence of God. It's so wonderful to be with your president, Dr. Gray. I had the privilege to be here several years ago at a commencement, and we had dinner that night, didn't know that we knew each other, and suddenly all of our lines throughout our histories had crossed. It was a great time. And then to welcome the board, great to have you here, and Mr. Krause has been one of our denominational auditors, and so I'm not in jail, and he's kept me out of jail, and so we're in good shape. So wonderful to know that God is alive and well around the world. And we hear a lot of bad news, but I want you to know there's some good news out there, because our God is still reigning, and he has not left us. And it's interesting to me, a text that I find in Colossians that I want to base my remarks around this morning. And when I look at the first century church, I realize, when we look at the first century church, we realize that it is not unlike the world in which we live today. Pagans all over. That's all they knew. In fact, the Roman philosopher, the Greek philosophers, taught that if you showed any kind of mercy, you had a character flaw. Now, think about trying to show the love of Jesus in an atmosphere, in a culture like that. But God gave the power. And so as I look at this text that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, I love this text. And he says in the first chapter, he says, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Now, that was in the first century. And I want to say today that today, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Last year, I was in the country of Egypt. And I was there. In the Wesleyan Church, we have about 50 churches there. And as I met with the pastors, I wasn't sure what they were going to be saying and how they had experienced the Arab Spring and the persecution that had taken place as radical Muslims came through and burned down Christian churches throughout the areas and particularly the cities along the Nile. I didn't know what they would say. You know, you can respond to persecution two ways. You can just hide and not be out there and have no faith and begin to feel like God's forsaken you, or you can be bold. So I wasn't sure. One of the pastors said, well, the Arab Spring broke our imagination of what God can do. And I thought, ooh, that is not what I wanted to hear. And I thought, oh my, what's happened here? And then they began to talk. And they said, since the Arab Spring, 4 million Muslims have come to Jesus. And then I knew what they meant. Their imagination was too small. God had broken their imagination that they had and made it larger. And as I began to listen to them and the ways in which they were thinking of the gospel throughout the whole Arab world and Arab-speaking world, I began to see God had broken their imagination to a larger imagination, All over the world, the gospel is growing and bearing fruit. Well, shortly after the 21 Egyptians were beheaded on the banks of the Mediterranean in Libya, the very next day, in 24 hours, I had a text from one of our young leaders. We have some marvelous young leaders there, very energetic, and I'm thrilled with their leadership. And this text read like this: "Please pray for us. One of the men that was beheaded was from one of our churches. We are working with the family and praying with the family." And then the very next statement said, "Pray for us that we will love Muslims even though they don't love us back." That's about the gospel. That's about living out the gospel. Loving your enemy. Praying for your enemy. Doing good to your enemy. And living that way is absolutely, totally impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit within. Really, to live the Christian life is countercultural. It is counterintuitive to everything our culture tells us. Living the Christian life and living like Jesus is impossible without being filled with the Holy Spirit. Last December, I was in the country of Cuba. And again, in the Wesleyan Church, we've been there. We were pre-revolutionary there, so we started long before the revolution. Been there a long time. And so I had the great privilege to be there first weekend and to ordain some new ministers. We have a Bible college there and ordained some new ministers that had just finished the Bible college. A very fascinating thing that the pastor said, and the head of the church there said, "You know, for years we prayed that Castro would die." And I thought, you know, I might have too if I had lived under that impression. But he said, "One day God spoke to us and said, you need to pray for Castro." And they said that was hard for us to begin to turn and start praying for our enemy. But they began to do that. And I know this must have been hard because I heard stories of persecution and people early on in the revolution being in prison just for carrying a Bible under their arms. And the one man that I met, who is very old now, but he talked about that, and I saw him one night as we were singing, and his hands lifted to the heavens singing, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And I thought, this man knows a lot more about what that means than I'll ever know. And they began to say, we began to just pray for Castro, and then we got focused on what God wanted us to do. See, too many times we get focused on our enemies, fighting our enemies, and that's a distraction, and then we never get focused on what we're supposed to do. And so they started loving people. Their church started growing. We have pastors who have a garage, but they have no car. Because in Cuba, if you're going to have church services, you have to have a special space. And so they built garages. And they live in a little space, and that's their church. Well, it was interesting because 2 years ago when we started getting visas to go to Cuba, our leader in that area went to the Minister of Religious Affairs. And that's how you get a visa to go in from the United States. And so she quizzed him on the Wesleyan Church, how it was led, what this was all about. And so she said, "What's the name of your leader of your church?" He gave her my name, and she said, "That's a woman." And he said, "Yes, that's right." She said, "Well, that's impossible." Now, many years ago, I studied Marxist feminism. Don't be angry with me. I studied it, okay? And I never thought I'd ever use it. But lo and behold, I could use it, because here's what it is. Marxist feminism teaches that the church oppresses women, so they need to be out of the church. The church oppresses women. So she could not wrap her mind around a woman leading a church. So she said, when she gets here, whenever she comes down to this country, I want to meet her. So I did. And I had the privilege to go to Havana, walk into the government offices, and there sit down and talk with the Minister of Religious Affairs. And she talked for quite a while, and we exchanged, actually, discussions about Marxist feminism. And some of the writers and some of the scholars in that area. And then, I will never forget, she folded her hands, bowed her head almost apologetically, and said these words: "I am not a Christian, but your church is what I think a church ought to be." And then she started listing. She said, first of all, you're a pre-revolutionary church. I knew what she meant by that, not these Americans coming down and telling them what to do, you know. And then she said, you love the ground. We have a big cooperative farm there. You love the ground. You feed people from the ground. You help the poor. You lift up your young people. You educate your young people. You value your young people. You take care of your old people. You've even brought in wheelchairs for your old people. And your disabled people. I've seen things that you've brought in for your disabled people. And she said, you build houses for people. And when we have a disaster in our country, you're the first ones who come and help us with this disaster. And then I thought the next one was very curious. She said, and you ordain. And what she meant by that we value so much our gospel that we train people. And we ordain people. And then she said, because of what you've done, 3 years ago, and I knew this, 3 years ago, we granted your church land. And then 2 years ago, we granted your church permission to build a church, the first church to be built in Cuba in 52 years. And as I sat there and listened to this woman, I thought, what if our people would have stayed so focused on hating Castro, they would have never lived out the gospel? And just a little sideline. Then she said, 2 weeks ago, we granted the Catholics permission to build a cathedral. And I was so happy we beat the Catholics on that one. But as I look at this, and as I think of those words of Paul, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And yet, we look at our world, 1.1 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus. That means they've not had a choice to even know the name of Jesus, have never heard the name of Jesus. We have issues continued, 30 million people that are trafficked, human trafficking, continuing this evil that continues in this world. Many people are working on it, and we're making progress, I want you to know. The country of Cambodia has made some great progress in that. But we still need to overcome this evil. And then as we look at our world right this minute with all the humanitarian crisis that's happening, with refugees, 60 million refugees in our world today, the highest ever in the history of the world. Michael Gerson in the Washington Post last week had an excellent editorial where he talks about this. And he'd just gotten back from being in some of the refugee camps. And he said, this is the greatest humanitarian crisis we've had since HIV/AIDS crisis in Africa. Philip Jenkins talks about, who's the historian from Baylor University, who talks about this, the refugee crisis that's happening all over the world and the persecution that's taking place. But one of the things I think that's interesting, he says, some people say, oh, it's getting rid of Christianity. No, it has not snuffed out Christianity. In fact, in some places, it is growing. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. But this doesn't mean that we sit back and just let it happen. Thank you for the offering that you're taking for the refugees in Europe. There are so many ways. Chris Seipel has written how up in Iraq, and he's there at this minute as I speak, that somehow we've got to begin to provide safe harbors for people so that they can be protected. Literally, in that part of Iraq and Kurdistan, if we aren't careful, every Christian will be out of the country, and we will have, this was their home country, there will be no Christian witness in that place. God calls us to be active in these days, my friends. We don't just let it happen. Now, it's interesting to me, as I look at the world, and I was in at the UN in September 24th. There's a great call for faith leaders to come to the UN September 24th as they were unveiling the strategic development goals. Now, you might say, well, what in the world does the UN and the World Bank have to do? You know what? They are desperate. They can't answer this world's problems. And they're calling for faith leaders. If money and influence could have fixed the world, it had been fixed a long time ago with the World Bank and the UN. And I was in a meeting not long ago with the president of the World Bank who made this statement. He said, for years, it has been the faith community that has brought health and education to the world, and we cannot lose you now. And as a result, he put in his office, a faith office. An office right there with him, not someplace in this big cavernous World Bank in Washington, D.C. But next to him is an office for faith development and faith leaders and faith-based institutions. Because, my friends, it won't happen. The world won't be transformed just with good deeds. It's transformed by the power of the Spirit that transforms people, transforms nations, transforms communities. And we see this great example of this with the great Wesleyan revivals that went through England. You know, it's always interesting to me. I loved studying those revivals because an entire culture was changed and changed from the inside out. Systems were changed. People found, they found that they were made in the image of God and God loved them and they were loved. And we see then the first fruits of the beginnings of the ending of the slave trade. Historians tell us that the Wesleyan revivals in England saved England from the bloody revolution that France had. Did God only want to do that once? No, he wants to continue to do it. I'm sorry, I'm a little choked up here. But as I look at all of you, and I see this great potential that you have, literally in every area of life, God is moving on this generation in ways he's never moved, calling you to the gospel to be lived out in all of its strong capacity. So, as I was at the UN and was going, they're going through what's now the new strategic development goals. Go to the website and you'll see them. You'll see it goes right along with our faith. For example, I won't read them all. There's 17 of them. You'd get tired before I finished. But end poverty in all forms everywhere. Well, doesn't God call us to do that? Together with the gospel? What does he tell us? Feed the hungry, take care of the hungry, etc. Achieve gender equality and empower all women and girls. If there's ever a message that we have in our Wesleyan theological background, it is about women and we're made in the image of God. Why can't we be the leaders in this kind of thing? Well, it was interesting while I was there. One of the leaders from one of the groups came up to me and sort of whispered in my ear and said, Joanne, do you think you could find a Wesleyan theologian to help us? Because we're really trying, and we want some measurements, and we really want to know when all these things that we're doing throughout the world and the people, and we're all about measurement, and I'm fine about that. But said, we also want to measure hope. I thought it's interesting. Why did they ask for a Wesleyan theologian? I won't go there. But ask for that we can measure hope. You see, even at the UN, we're trying to measure personal transformation that takes place. Not just how many girls are in school and that's, et cetera, not just those numbers, but what is the personal transformation that takes place? Well, again, faith leaders being called in this world. And I just got back night before last from Abu Dhabi, United Arab Emirates. Abu Dhabi and Dubai are both right there. And the occasion to be there is the World Economic Forum is a big global business thing that meets every January in Davos, Switzerland. In fact, they tell me that 2,500 people attend, and there are 1,700 private jets that bring these people. Now, I wasn't at that one, and I didn't have a private jet, so just so you know. But in Abu Dhabi, two days ago, I just got back. They have what they call the Global Agenda Councils. And there are all these councils, and they feed into the agenda for the January meeting. Well, 4 years ago, they decided that they needed a council on faith. Now, isn't that interesting? When you have councils on technology, councils on mining, councils on an environment, I mean, there are hundreds of councils. But finally they said, there's something about faith and we need a council on faith. So I happened to have chosen to be on that council. And as I was there this week and listened to these experts from around the world talk about the fourth industrial revolution. I don't think we're prepared for that. Except we have to have faith. The fourth industrial revolution means it is moving very, very fast. And the people leading this and talking about this in these plenary sessions said it's so fast that we don't have time to think about ethics and morals. It's what they describe as the fast fish eating up the slow fish. So you'll have a company. As I came in and saw your big signs on social entrepreneurship, I thought you all need to hear about this, need to be involved. This is about faith and entrepreneurship and the ethics and morals and faith that needs to be involved in this. And I thought, if there's ever a time that God's called the church at this time in the world and you people in it to be prepared, it's now. No, we don't have time for ethics and morals. No, yes, we do. And you and I need to speak into it. So what we did, we went through and just took every one of the global challenges and said, this is what's needed. Now, these are some of the things that are out there. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Is the gospel strong enough to handle the fourth industrial revolution? Yes, it is. The gospel will show up through you. It's interesting to me that Walter Russell Mead is a senior fellow at the Council on Foreign Relations. He wrote a compelling article in Foreign Affairs Journal not long ago. And in this article, he argues that thoughtful evangelicals are likely to provide something now sadly lacking in the world of U.S. foreign policy. He goes on to discuss how evangelicals realize we are in a fallen world and yet have optimism for redemption. We're not hopeless. We bring the hope because the hope is in Jesus Christ. And as I think about this, N.T. Wright reminds us in many of his writings, he says, the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the new creation, a victory over sin and death, and continues through us. You are part. I am part. We are part of bringing the new creation. Therefore, Jesus' resurrection calls us to dangerous and difficult tasks on earth. And the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the necessary tools for the task. My friends, you've heard this week, I don't know what you've heard, but I'm sure you've heard the state of the world. It's not beautiful, but yet the gospel makes the difference. And we cannot leave the world as it is and evil to proceed unchecked. We have been called. Now, what they tell me in the fourth industrial revolution is that since human beings are not valued, and that everything will be done by robots, and it already is happening. They mentioned this day that Pringles potato chips only has 700 employees in the whole world now because it's all done by robots. And as humans are less and less valued, then we will recede and recluse and don't want anything to do with anybody else. That cannot be God's people. And we must value and be out there caring for human beings. But that will only happen when Jesus lives and moves deeply within us. Samuel Justin, who just went to be with the Lord a few months ago, is a hero of mine. Samuel Justin, when he was living, is about that tall, 85 years old. Samuel was a street boy on the streets of Mumbai, India, and was picked up off the streets by an Indian Christian couple. He told me one day when I was there, he said, did you know that I was just a street boy and I was blind on the streets? And I said, no, I had no idea you were blind, Samuel. And he said, yes. He said, one day my adopted mother just came in and said, Samuel, it's not God's will for you to be blind. And so she just put her hands on my eyes and prayed. And when she finished, I could open my eyes and I could see. And he had been seeing when he told me this story for 80 years. Samuel lives in the state of Gujarat, India. And Gujarat is a state that has non-conversion laws. In other words, what happens there is when a person becomes a Christian, they have to be taken to the courts and proved that they were not coerced into becoming a Christian. It is not an easy place to pastor. But yet, there are pastors there, and every time I'm there, and we have 40 or 50 pastors there, and when I sit with those pastors, and they always begin every meeting with, I have decided to follow Jesus, and I cry when we sit there, because they know what it means to follow Jesus far more than I will ever know. But as we're there, and we work, well, one day, a radical Hindu sect in Gujarat decided that Samuel, 85 years old, about that tall, was a threat. And they put a price on his head. He heard about the price on his head. And so his children came and said, "Daddy, Daddy, don't go outside. You stay in the house the whole time. We don't want you to die." And he said, "You know what? If they kill me, they kill me. I'm not quitting anything I've done. I'm going to continue to preach. I'm going to continue to do all that I've done." Well, one day, someone came to one of the officials in the city there and said, "You know, I'm a little nervous about Delhi and the major, because India likes to say they're a secular state. And so we probably better put somebody, some secret service on him, just to make sure that we're protected." These were the folks within Gujarat. So they put secret service on Samuel. Samuel had no idea where secret service were. He had no idea who they were. He had no idea where they were. He just lived his life. He lived his life serving the Lord, just his normal life. Well, I was in the country about a year later, and we had a great service that morning. There were about 1,000 people there, and at the end of the service, he said to me, he announced to everyone, "We're going to have a baptismal service this morning," he said, "and Joanne Lyon's going to help me baptize." And so, after he finished, I said, "Now, it's against the law for foreigners to baptize in India." So the courageous person that I am, I said, Samuel, "Are we going to do this inside?" And he said, "No, we're going outside for the whole world to see." So we marched right outside for the whole world to see. And here was a great big horse tank and a big cross. No one could deny what we were having, a Christian baptism right there. And as we were walking across, he said to me, "I need to tell you that two of the couples we're going to baptize this morning, the men are members of the secret police." And I said, "Samuel, do you mean to tell me that these men have been following you around all this time? You had no idea who they were, where they were, but the love and power of Jesus was so flowing from you that they couldn't resist. And they're willing to give up their ancestral religion. They're willing to give up their families. They're willing to give up their jobs because of Jesus." He dropped his head and he said, "I guess so." My friends, I've thought many, many, many times since then, if someone followed me around, I had no idea who they were, where they were, would the power of Jesus be so prominent that they would want to become a follower of Jesus? I'm calling you to that this morning, my friends. That's the power of Jesus in you that then becomes exponential in everything that you do. That God is calling you in this 21st century to be his light in all parts of the world for his glory. That we overcome evil with the power, overcome evil with good, but it's God that overcomes it through us. And I would like to say this morning that it be said of students at Asbury University, you plunged into the world, restoring God's kingdom, and were kept from the evil one. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I lift every one of these students and faculty and board members, college president and all friends that are here, I lift them up to you at this time. You are in this place. You are calling in ways that you've never called before. May we hear this voice of yes to you. The quiet yes throughout this great auditorium. And that yes means we don't really know all that's involved. But we know that you know us far better than we know ourselves. You know our potential. You know how you made us. You know what you had in mind for us when we were born. And it's far more than we have in mind for us. Break our imagination this morning, Lord. May we be willing to walk in places, be they high or be they low, because you have no measurement in that. It's all about your will. Thank you for the joy you are receiving this morning from every person in this auditorium that has said yes to you. And we look forward to all that you're going to do through every person in this place and through this great university that's had such great history, but yet the future is even brighter than the history. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Go in his love and peace.